Bear with me, brethren, sisters, whilst I sort out sharing my screen, and then we'll be off, hopefully. Okay, if those of you at home have got on the right-hand side of the screen a number of people, you can get rid of it by clicking on the little sort of minus sign and get people out of the way. So we're looking at compiling the New Testament. That's the focus of the two talks. The first talk today is the Word of God grew, and we should be talking about the way that the scriptures came into existence, if you like, the New Testament documents. And the second talk, next week, God willing, we're going to be looking at the Gospel and the New Testament, and we're going to demonstrate, particularly next week, how that all four Gospels were available very early on in the first century. That's where we're aiming to go. Now, first hiccup. Yeah. I want us to think for a moment or two about what we think about the compilation of the New Testament record. When do we think it was put together? And who decided what would form the New Testament documents? A Bible scholar, a church-going Bible scholar, not a Christadelphian, John Wenham, wrote in Christ and the Bible in 1973, very interesting words. He makes the point that attitudes to the historicity of the Gospels has changed. It used to be that individuals believed that the named authors were in fact the authors of the New Testament documents. More recently, those of you who were going to prepare a talk on this subject themselves and looked on the internet, the more recent things you would find would question significantly the whole issue of who wrote the New Testament documents. Some would even argue that the New Testament documents were written long after the end of the first century. That's the date when the named writers would have actually fallen on sleep. That actually questions fundamentally the inspiration of Scripture, but we'll see in due course that the more modern thinking is in fact at variance with the way that Scripture actually speaks to us. So at a general level, we would ask, who compiled the New Testament and when? What do we think? It's interesting, we as a community have done a lot of work, a lot of helpful and useful work on the way that the Old Testament was brought together all the time, and the way that the evidence is brought forward is by looking at the way that scriptures speak themselves. We would see the way that, for example, the writings of Moses are quoted in later prophets, which would clearly indicate that the prophecies were written after the giving of the law. Simple point, but it's there. The evidence is found within looking at scripture. It goes without saying for us, really, doesn't it, that unless there is compelling evidence to the contrary. We accept that the claimed author was in fact the author of the manuscript. But how do we decide? Again, we ask the question, who compiled the New Testament and when? Was it the church fathers, as they called? Or was God involved? What do we think? Well, the first thing that we need to understand, we cannot base our conclusions on the shifting sands of the views of experts, as they're called. We've got to let the New Testament speak for itself and answer those questions. So what is scripture? Well, the Apostle Peter, in his second letter, has a comment about some of Paul's letters. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we read Peter commenting about Paul's writing. 2 Peter 3 at verse 15. He says, account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking of those things of which are some things which are hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest. And here's the point, as they do also the other scriptures. Peter comments about Paul's letters and puts them alongside the Old Testament by calling them the scriptures, like the other scriptures. Yeah? They rest Paul's letters as they do the other scriptures. He doesn't say they rest Paul's letters as they do scripture. He says they rest Paul's letters as they do the other scriptures. So when the Apostle Peter wrote under the power of inspiration, Paul's letters, whichever ones were available, were classed as scripture, like the Old Testament. Now, the extent of all Paul's letters isn't specified. We just have to say that the letters that Paul had written by the time that Peter wrote were known throughout the Eastern Roman world, because that's where Peter wrote to strangers scattered throughout. It's there in chapter 1 and verse 1 of the first letter. So Paul's letters were available. I think it's important for us to understand that Paul's letters were available to a number of ecclesias, brothers and sisters scattered throughout a certain region. That actually fundamentally informs us about Paul's letters. Whilst they might have been sent to individual communities, they were more widely read than by just the ecclesia to whom they were sent. But what can we say about the growth of the New Testament documents? You know, we've got all these documents from the Gospels right through to the book of Revelation. Can we actually decide when they came into existence? And does the New Testament give us any indication as to when the various documents were written? Well, the main thing we're going to establish in these two talks is that the gospel records, all of them, were available long before AD 70, as were all of the letters. I'll say it again. All the New Testament documents were available, including the gospels, long before AD 70. Now, the experts use all sorts of literary techniques to establish the authorship. Oh, Paul uses these words, and so it goes. That sort of approach actually questions the way that God works through the power of inspiration. We don't do that sort of analysis of the Old Testament. We don't say, oh, those are Isaiah's sorts of words. But with the New Testament, scholars tend to do that. And if we're not careful, we follow their way of reasoning. We are going to look at the text of the New Testament, but we're going to let the texts themselves educate us as to when and they were written. The evidence that, for example, the Gospels were quoted by the apostles who wrote the first century believers of itself is sufficient evidence to conclude that the Gospels were available very early on. We will see in due course that when the Apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonians being one of the early letters, that Gospels were available. When he wrote to Timothy and Corinth, likewise, we'll see that there's evidence that the Gospels were available to those ecclesias. And we will see as well that when Peter wrote both of his letters, from the language used in his letters, that his audience were familiar at least with Matthew's gospel record. Now, the growth of the New Testament documentation, the New Testament, the Acts of the Apostles actually, gives us indications of the development of the New Testament. And that development began very early on after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's evidence that there were written documents added when they were written after being authenticated by the Holy Spirit. Consider phrases that we see in the Acts of the Apostles, a record of the early years of the first century community before AD 70. That's why we had Acts chapter 6 read. Acts chapter 6, well, I suppose at one level we might think that the focus of Acts chapter 6 is how they dealt with Hebrew and Grecian women. But what I want to look at in particular is verse 7, where it says, the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. We're told two separate things here. We clearly understand what is meant by the number of disciples multiplied. But what do we understand by the word of God increased? I suggest that is a way of speaking about documents being available. It certainly isn't talking about the number of disciples increasing, because it does make that point already. The word of God increased and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem. So there's two things. A subsidiary point, which I think will become quite important for us to understand in due course, and the great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now, that is telling us that in the first century ecclesia in Jerusalem, there were many priests. That's a factual statement. But we'll see that has quite significant implications in due course in the context of producing documents. The second time we come across this sort of language is in Acts chapter 12. And it's after Herod's oration. You remember the narrative of Herod made this great speech and didn't glorify God and was eaten of worms. But in that context, in Acts chapter 12, verse 23 for context. Immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, that's Herod, because he gave not glory to the, gave the glory, God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. But the word of God grew and multiplied. That is similar to what we read in Acts chapter 6. The word of God increased. Here, the word of God grew. But there's an ironic contrast here that we do all just to think about as an aside. God's written word was not constrained by Herod. Herod could say things, but he died. That's contrasted with the word of God grew and multiplied. I think that's a second of what I will be looking at, three indications to talk about the growth of the New Testament. Something growed, something increased. What was it? Well, it's called the Word of God. Now, the third one actually is in Ephesus, in Acts chapter 19. Again, the context, as we look at Acts chapter 19, is that, well, there were individuals making silver shrines to Diana, and they were fearful that their craft was going to be set at naught by the number of disciples that were baptized. But in Acts chapter 19, we read of what happened when certain individuals were baptized. Verse 19 of Acts chapter 19. Many of them, that's the believers that had confessed and showed their deeds, many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Just as there has been a battle in chapter 12, if you like, between Herod and God, there's a battle here again between the curious arts and the word of God, which increases. So how are we to understand this word grew, multiplied? I'm suggesting that it's talking about the production of documents. If we don't think it means that, what does it mean? But we need to think. We need to understand what we've been told. We've been told about the development of New Testament documents. We will see in due course that New Testament documents were delivered to ecclesias. How do we explain what was going on? Words that were approved, documents that were approved and delivered. Well, we need to look at this word delivered and the way it's used elsewhere in Scripture to realize that it's talking about something that was passed on, something that was handed on. And I'm going to look at one typical use of that word in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, it's all associated with the trial and the death of Jesus. When the morning was come, verse 1, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. When they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. That's typical of the use of the word delivered. It's a physical act. Something is taken and passed on. You can find plenty of examples of that sort of thing. With that sort of background about delivered, I want us to look at a New Testament document that was shared, that was delivered to the ecclesias, to actually Gentile ecclesias. And it's in Acts chapter 15. Again, we read Acts 15 and think about the Jerusalem Council and what constraints Gentiles were bound by. But woven into the narrative is information about how New Testament documents were shared. So now chapter 15, we've got the letter that they wrote from verse 23 through to the verse end of verse 29. So that's the letter that was a product of the discussion in Jerusalem. And so having produced the letter, individuals were given the job of taking the letter around. Verse 30, so when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle. So this letter had been written down, and Paul and Barnabas take this letter and hand it over in Antioch. I say hand it over because it is evident that the letter was written more than once. There were multiple copies before the days of photocopiers and printers. That's why I think the comment in Acts chapter 6 is so relevant. A great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Because how would you produce multiple copies of a letter? Well, if you've got 20 people, 30 people that can all write well, for whom writing was their job, all it needs is for the content of the letter to be dictated. And however many people were writing would tell you how many copies would be produced in one go. So there's no problem about producing them in quantity. And the letter was then left, I believe, in Antioch. So in Acts chapter 16, we come across a similar sort of thing. We meet Timothy, who was well reported. Paul would have circumcised him. And having circumcised him, verse 4, and as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. So Paul and Timothy go through a number of cities and deliver the decrees. What they're talking about, without a doubt, it's the letter of Acts chapter 15, because that's what it says. Those things which were ordained of the apostles and delivered and the elders which were at Jerusalem. So the church is established. And the handing round of these letters was part of the establishing of ecclesias. This, in fact, is the first indication in the New Testament that documents that were written were shared by more than one ecclesia, necessitating, I suggest, multiple copies. So envisage the scene. Each of the ecclesias now begins what becomes its library of documents sanctioned and authorized by the Holy Spirit to add to their Old Testament. That letters were shared, if you like, between ecclesias, we actually know. Because when the Apostle Paul wrote to the ecclesia in Colossae, he says in verse 16, Colossians 4, verse 16, when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also to the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. From probably means the letter that the Laodiceans would send to you. A number of points come from that. One was not all letters that were sent around were incorporated in Scripture. We might discuss why certain documents were in the New Testament and others not, but that's another subject, which I think would be quite fruitful anyway. So Colossae receives this letter from the Apostle Paul, and it's got to be read at Laodicea, what do you think happened? Do you think they just passed it on and forgot what it said? Or did they make a copy? The record doesn't say, but I would suggest if the way that we tend to deal with scripture is anything to go by, they would make a copy. And it will be added to what the Laodicean Ecclesia had as their scriptures. The other letters were not preserved, I think, is important because it helps us to understand that the Father, through the work of the Holy Spirit, was selective as to what was actually contained eventually in the New Testament. The other letters had been sent. Well, a couple of examples. One is in Ephesians chapter 3. And the Apostle Paul, he mentions he's written to them before. In verse 2, he says, Ephesians 3, verse 2, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me, to you, Ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words. So Paul had written to the Ephesians previously, and they were familiar with what he'd written, with their attention to it otherwise, and yet he's not preserved for us. Or the classics of an example is when Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I think much has been written by brethren about the number of epistles that passed between Paul and the Corinthians and the Apostle Paul. Suffice it just to say that verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 Corinthians 5 verse 9, marks the point that there was a letter from Paul to the Corinthians that has not been preserved. I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators. And it's not in the first letter, it's before the first letter was sent. So the way in which the Holy Spirit was selective, I think, is an important point for us to understand. That not everything that was written was preserved as scripture, but that which is scripture grew or multiplied in the first century. Interestingly, two of the references, Acts 6 and Acts 12, were before major missionary journeys. And we've seen also that they were shared. The letter to Colossians, read to Laodicea, and vice versa. So we're beginning to see the preservation of some documents that would be scripture. Now, let's just see what the New Testament says of its own development. Again, I'll make the point, we don't need to go outside scripture. You know, brethren and sisters, it's easier to read what a commentator says, or even another brother, or whatever it might be, than it is to actually look at scripture for ourselves. But there is great value in, well, it's the entrance of thy word that giveth light, not the entrance of what somebody else says about thy word that gives us light. So it's the word we should be looking at for ourselves. And a little comment in Galatians, which I haven't found a translation that doesn't camouflage what the text is saying. But Paul is writing to the Galatians. This is where I want us to start thinking of what would be appealed to prove about Jesus Christ and him crucified, or what Jesus taught. Where would you get the information from if you were preaching to a contact of any sort? So in Galatians chapter 3, the problem is Judaizers impacting upon the church. So in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1, the apostle wrote, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth. Well, now, we do want to look at this evidently set forth. What does that mean? Well, again, the way to understand the meaning of a word in Scripture is to consider its use. We're in Ephesians, so in chapter 3 and at verse 3. No one's shaking her head. We're not in Ephesians, we're in Galatians. But those who are watching us, no one's shaking. We've got to Ephesians, we're wrong to 2. But Romans chapter 15 is one example of this. This word doesn't occur very often in Scripture, actually. But we're looking at the majority of its uses by picking up on a few. Romans 15, and the Apostle Paul is reminding the brethren of what they had read before. And it's evident in Romans that Paul is talking about the Old Testament as it happened, because he quotes it extensively over 400 times. In verse 4, he draws a lesson. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And that word that's translated written, and written aforetime, is that word we saw in Galatians chapter 3. There's no doubt there it's written. Evidently set forth is a very poor translation of a word which clearly in Romans 15 means written. We will go to Ephesians chapter 3 now. I always get those two letters mixed up. In Ephesians, we've been here already, actually, where Paul says in verse 3, and that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words. Now, we wouldn't doubt in Ephesians 3 that Paul had written to the brethren and sisters in Ephesus. So when we read in Galatians chapter 3, evidently set forth, I think I'm quite justified in concluding that the apostle is saying that he's drawing attention to how Jesus Christ was evidently set forth, crucified among you, in written form. We'll come back to that in a moment. We'll just look at one more use. I'll mention one other use in Jude, and at verse 4. Where Jude, again, is extensively quoting Scripture. It says, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before, that's that word, of old ordained, same word, it's repeated. And what Jude is talking about, what was written beforehand. So things were written down. And Galatians chapter 3 is telling us what the Galatians had received. They had received something which talked about Jesus Christ and him crucified. How would you manage to do that, brethren and sisters, in your preaching? If you wanted to prove that Jesus had been crucified among you, where would you go? I was in the hall, I'd wait for an answer. The places I would go, brothers and sisters, would be the New Testament, Gospels. Now, it could be said that, well, you can show that Jesus was going to be crucified and die and be raised from the dead the third day from the Old Testament. Of course you can. It's all there. It's the mystery of God. But if you're talking to an interested friend, where would be your first place you'd go? I suggest it would be the gospel writings. And I think that is the sort of evidence that we have in Galatians that is part of the proof that the New Testament gospel records were available by the time the Apostle Paul wrote to the brethren sisters in Galatia. That gospel, so what I'm suggesting is at least one, we can't be sure from Galatians, at least one gospel record had been delivered to the Ecclesia at Ephesus. Another evidence of the gospel being delivered is in Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 6. Actually, maybe this will change our way of thinking about the word delivered. Baptism is Romans 6 is talking about the way that baptism should change the way that we live. So Romans chapter 6 and at verse 17. God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, being made free. So what was that form of doctrine that was delivered to the Romans that provided the basis for understanding what baptism was all about? I suggest again, it was a gospel record or two. Or again, in 1 Corinthians 11, brethren, before we even turn this up, you'll be so familiar with this because we use it so often when we are introducing the breaking of bread. The Apostle Paul says in verse 23, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. The Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And I don't need to go on, we could say it without even looking. What we do want to just register, this point we will look at actually next week, I think, in more detail, is that what the apostle wrote in 1 Corinthians 11 from verse 23 to 25 is made up of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 10 quotations from the letters, from the gospels. Exact phrases where the Greek matches exactly. Now, there's a little point in the Apostle Paul quoting Gospels, unless the audience were familiar with what was written in the Gospels. Or again, in 1 Corinthians 15, we could multiply these examples out in other letters, but it's useful to start by proving it in early letters. If there's the evidence in the early letters that the Gospels were available, then it's obvious they'd be available when the later letters were written as well. But 1 Corinthians 15, we read again something that we're so familiar with, verse 3, about the resurrection. I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. Delivered. How Christ died according to the scriptures. Now, again, you could prove from the Old Testament that Jesus died, that would be the scriptures, but it would be easier to prove from the Gospels that that's what actually happened, what it says. And it goes on to say, in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 13, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. What scriptures would you use, brethren and sisters, to prove that Jesus was buried, that he rose again the third day? How would you prove it? Well, again, what we find in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 4, we have clear literal quotations from John's gospel, buried, sorry, John specifically that uses the word buried, and rose a third day, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all make that point. So we could say the scriptures, according to which these things happened, are at least John and one of the synoptic gospels. So I suggest that the evidence is mounting, brethren and sisters. Now, an issue that I actually touched upon earlier and returned to is the question of the inspiration of the New Testament documents. We'll consider the Gospels for a moment. Are they what the writer wanted to put down, or are they the words of God that are articulated through the penman who wrote these things down? We have no difficulty in the Old Testament when God spoke to Ezekiel and said, "Thus saith the Lord," and what Ezekiel writes down is what God said. The same is true of the law and so on. You just accept it's the words of God speaking to the prophet. So when we get to the New Testament, we tend to start looking for the personality, as we might call it, of the author. Say, oh, well, that's a Mark word, or that's a John word, whatever. Or John never mentions himself by name because he's modest. Those sort of comments, brothers and sisters, are assumptions, not based on evidence. What does Scripture say? Well, firstly, on the first point we might make, it is evident that there are things recorded in all four Gospels that no man could have known. The events of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, very specifically, no man would know those. And thoughts of individuals, things that have been done in private, things that were in people's heads. So at a superficial level, we have to conclude that God in somehow is involved in passing on the information. But the counter argument used by some is in Luke's gospel. Well, Luke is writing to Theophilus, and he makes a point. Lots of people have tried to put down what happened in the past, the things which are most surely believed amongst us, in Luke chapter 1 and verse 1. But in verse 3, Luke says, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order most excellent Theophilus." Well, there it is, isn't it? Theophilus was being told what Luke had worked out from things he had heard and whatever. And he's talking about things from the very first. Well, we ought to look at the way that word that's translated first, or very first, in verse 3, is translated elsewhere in Scripture. There are two that come instantly to the fore. And one is in Matthew 27. In Matthew chapter 27, we're learning about the consequences of the crucifixion of Jesus. So in Matthew 27, when Jesus was crucified, the veil of the temple was rent in two. It says in verse 51 of Matthew chapter 27, "Behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom." Now we understand that, don't we? The veil of the temple, the top, the tear began at the top of the veil and moved down. That's the same word that we find in Luke 1 from the very first. Or in James, I'm not going to turn these up, James 1 and verse 17 and that's James 3 verse 15. The wisdom which is from above is first peaceable, first pure and peaceable. Quite clear what James is talking about. He's not talking about his own views. He's saying the origin of the information is from God. So that's all I want us to see about that word. When Luke talks about the things he's presenting as being from above, he's not saying it's based on his understanding. If he's saying anything at all, he's saying it was given to him by God, which is the very point we would make about the inspiration of the Old Testament scriptures. Now, we can go through the letters, again, some of the early letters, and see other details which reinforce the point that gospel records must have been available when the apostle wrote. I'm going to Ephesians chapter 2, just to pick up on this sort of example. In Ephesians chapter 2, the apostle says that we are, verse 20, built upon the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. What's the foundation of the apostles and prophets? It's clearly not the Old Testament. When it uses the word prophets here, it's talking about the New Testament prophets. We know it can't be the Old Testament because the Apostle Paul has already is going to say in Ephesians 3 verse 5 about this mystery in Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now reported unto you by his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Sense of point is made in 1 Corinthians 2. I hath not seen nor ear heard, quoting Isaiah, that God hath revealed it to us. The Old Testament was a mystery. The gospel message is that mystery explained and revealed to us. So this idea that the gospels were the first century preaching tool is, well, it's everywhere throughout scripture. Peter actually talks about how prophets looked in the Old Testament in 1 Peter 1, who searched what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, but it testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. They looked, and it was a mystery, even to the prophets. But in the New Testament prophets and apostles explained that mystery as relating to the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the account of how the New Testament prophets actually taught. Now, very, very briefly, we might question what it is to be a quotation in scripture or an allusion. We use the term quotation, allusion as almost interchangeable. Maybe they are. In Matthew 2, we have the leaders telling Herod what scriptures they would use to establish where Jesus was going to be born. And they're quoting Matthew 5, verse 2, but there are significant differences between Matthew and Micah. Matthew has Bethlehem in the land of Judah. Micah has Bethlehem Ephratah. That's the only one I'll take just to think about at the moment, because they seem to be different. But in fact, they're the same place. There are two Bethlehems, and they aren't both in Judah. One of them is. And the one that's in Judah is the Bethlehem Ephratah. The meaning has been preserved, but the exact words haven't, and the same is true right throughout the quotation from Micah in Matthew chapter 2 and elsewhere. So we oughtn't to be troubled when we don't find exactly the same word. It's the meaning that's preserved, not the exact words. So quotation, whatever we might want it to be, Micah 5 is quoted in Matthew 2, even though the words are not the same. This, we should really be well aware of this and understand, because it will be helpful in our understanding when we come across phrases picked up from the Gospels, which are almost identical in some of the letters, and say without a doubt that they are in fact quotations. So what can we say we've established in this talk? Well, the New Testament speaks of its own development. The word grew. multiplied, right? Gospel records were delivered early to Ecclesias. The gospels were God-given. Remember how Acts 15, the letter was delivered to Ecclesias? And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and 1 Corinthians 11, we've got Paul delivering things, which clearly were gospel records. And the New Testament apostles and prophets expounded the scriptures. Those things which were a mystery, not seen and understood, are expounded by these individuals. We saw right at the beginning of our talk that Paul's letters were viewed as scripture, as in all the scriptures. And we've picked up one or two examples of New Testament letters actually quoting from the gospel records, of which there will be more next week. Thank you.